Well, welcome, friends. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you are a guest, I want to join my welcome to Ronnie, or with along with Ronnie, and say how glad we are to have you with us today. And I want you to know that I've been praying for you. I've been praying particularly that you'll consider everything that is said and done here today very, very seriously if you are our guest. We're going to take just a short break from 2 Peter just this week. We're going to take up a resurrection passage and allow that to be our focus today, one of the key passages on the resurrection in the Bible. We're going to be looking at those first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you are not very familiar with the Bible, you go to the New Testament. That's sort of the second part there at the end. And then you'll go through the Gospels, go through Acts, through Romans, and then you'll find 1 Corinthians. We're in the 15th chapter. And if you don't know where that is, someone nearby, I'm sure, can help you find it. We're going to read together from God's holy and errant and sufficient word, considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You follow along in your copy of God's word as I read for us. Paul writes, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." This is the word of the Lord. Well, today it feels fairly easy to figure out what holiday is coming up next. All you got to do is go to Walmart or Target, right? You show up, and just a few weeks after, just within a couple of weeks, we'll see whatever holiday is coming next. You'll see it. It'll fill the aisles. There'll be outfits. There'll be ads. There'll be candy, and they'll all want your money, right? That's sort of what we begin to see. Another sign of what season it is, you can always tell particularly when Resurrection Day or Easter is coming, particularly in the social media posts of things like PBS or things like the Discovery Channel. They'll begin to put out their ads of these liberal scholars who say that the resurrection has been disproven and we have the evidence to prove it. And every year they put them out, and every year they fail. One reason that so many people struggle or doubt when it comes to the question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that you probably don't know a lot of people who were dead but are now alive. It's not a very common experience. And if you add to that, that at this moment in our history, culturally speaking, science doesn't really allow a conversation outside of the consensus. And right now, the consensus is firmly that only what we can measure and what we can touch can be real, which disallows a discussion of God or even of Jesus as anything other than a historical figure. The default position in our culture today is both naturalistic and materialistic thoroughly, from top to bottom, all the way down. And that position begins the conversation with God outside of one of the options. There's no way to even begin that discussion if you start there. In fact, I would contend that in our culture, the phrase, The science is settled, has replaced, thus saith the Lord. But I believe that it is key for Christians to understand the reason for the hope that is in them. For us to be very clear in this pagan landscape that we're living in, that we would understand the reason for the hope that is in us and be able to articulate that to those around us. Unfortunately, we're living in a moment when even inside the church, even people like us might be tempted to think in ways that are less than biblical. We'll define sometimes, maybe by accident, maybe just by not being careful, we'll define our faith by things that we feel. To too many Christians, the important thing about Christianity is whether it's working for them, not whether it's true. Faith has become something that is private and completely personal. It's been relegated to the realm of things like therapy and opinion. If you've slipped into that way of thinking about Christianity and you sort of think about it like a political opinion where maybe one is as good as another or you like one more than another, can I encourage you to pay particular attention to the text that we've got in front of us this morning? I think we all need to be reminded that what we celebrate every single Lord's Day in our gathering is not a large group therapy session. That is not what we're doing when we gather together. Every Lord's Day, we celebrate that Jesus actually rose bodily from the dead. And that in doing that, he confirmed everything he ever said about himself and every promise that God ever made in his word. So when we celebrate the resurrection as the linchpin of what we are proclaiming today, we are saying that because this is true, every bit of it is true. The whole thing. So whatever he says to me, man, that goes. This is an objective fact, not just my opinion. It's a historically verifiable fact. And this fact of history changes the whole world, and it does give meaning and purpose to us, but only because it is true. So maybe this afternoon or tomorrow, when you're talking about what you did this morning, I wonder what you might say. Man, the food was so good. There were just people piled everywhere. They all looked great. Everybody smelled good, looked good. It was awesome. There was food all over the place. All the kids had piles of food. In about 15 minutes, they're all either going to be screaming or snoring. One of the two, right? They are carb loaded up, and it's going to happen. Is that what we're going to tell people? We're going to tell them the singing. Man, it was so wonderful. It was just so good. You should have heard all the voices. Man, if y'all could be on this end of the room, you would know, like, it's so amazing to hear all those voices join together. So uplifting. It just made me feel so good. Is that what we'll talk about today? Or, and I want to suggest this as a better option, not that those things are bad, but maybe this could come first. Will we point to the empty tomb of Jesus and declare with the apostles that Christ has risen and that he has conquered death and that that's what we're here celebrating today? You know, our enemy, the devil, would like nothing more than to cast doubt in your mind and in my mind to minimize the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Because that is undoubtedly the central theme of our salvation. In fact, Paul does something that kind of strikes me as odd in the text that I read for you. Not in that section, but just below that. If you skip down to verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to just jump ahead for just a second to point out something that I think is interesting. Paul points out in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's in vain. It's worthless. And you are still in your sins. Now, just pause. Is it interesting to you as it is to me that Christianity is the only religion that I'm aware of, the only understanding of God in the world that I'm aware of, that tells you in its own words from God's mouth how to prove it false? Right out of the gates, Paul just tells you, if this is wrong, the whole thing's a sham. If Christ's body is hidden in a tomb or off in a field somewhere, Christianity is not true, and it makes no difference to you. And it is of no value to you to be here if it is not true. Because you really are a sinner. That may not sound polite, but I love you enough to tell you something that's true, whether we like to hear it or not. You really, whether the words that we've been singing all morning, declaring about our need for a Redeemer, to be rescued from our sin, those are not just words. That's factually true about you. You really are a sinner. There really is a God. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead for your justification, proving that he has fully satisfied God's wrath, then God's wrath still remains. And you are no better off. It's amazing to me that the early Christians and that Paul and that we can stand with such confidence because of what happened on Easter morning, that first one. First the women, then all the apostles, then the 500, then James, then all the rest of the gathered, and then even to Paul later on, they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. And they declared that Jesus is alive. So there is no fear of a missing body because the body is alive. Jesus is living. Well, this morning I want us to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to do it from this text, but in three big steps. And the first step is that we'll look at the text. We're going to examine verses 1 through 11, focusing mainly on Paul's argument here. It's a key text. Now the Gospels are filled with this account. You can look to the Gospels, and I would encourage you to do that. The epistles are filled with statements of affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But 1 Corinthians 15, I think, is a key text for us. I think it's a wonderful summary, and I think it's intended to be that. Second, after we consider the text, I want us to consider the significance of all the facts that are implied by that. We've got to do something with these facts. And then, as we finish, I want to look at the meaning of all of that for you today. You're here. What does it mean when we understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So if you want to outline a short one and punchy, it's just the text, the facts, and the meaning. That's how we're going to kind of hinge our time together. Well, as I said, I want to look first at this particular text and understand a little bit more about it. And you know, as you come to any text in the Bible, you always want to understand a little bit of context. And particularly important is who's writing this. Who is it that is saying this? And it's written by the Apostle Paul. And we know from the book of Acts in chapter 9, and then later when he recounts it to the Roman officials, that Paul himself had a post-resurrection appearance where he saw Jesus, not he had the appearance, but he saw post-resurrection Jesus, the resurrected Christ, on the road to Damascus. And so this is who's telling us. Paul is telling us that this is something that he received. And we're going to deal with exactly how Paul articulates this, because I think what we'll find as we look at this particular text, both from who Paul is and from what it says, that what we've got in front of us is one of the key texts on the resurrection of Jesus in the Bible. Paul is teaching in this letter about who Jesus is and about what that means to you. But before he can even get into that, he's basing everything he says on the objective fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he says that if you can prove that wrong, if you could find Jesus, none of this matters. Paul claims that Jesus is indeed raised from the dead and that that's not just some sort of myth that was invented. You know that gets tossed around a lot these days, right? Like that is the most common statement about the resurrection, is that it's some sort of myth that was made up after the fact. You're going to find lots of your buddies on the internet who have read about one-third of an article written by some supposed scholar from some university who can't really even tell you anymore what a woman is, that there is not a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that buddy of yours is going to come at you and say, this is a myth. Don't you know that's not true? This is a story. This is just made up after the fact. But what we're going to see from this text, and as we consider it, is that that is baseless. And not only is it baseless, it's so baseless in light of the historical and the textual evidence that those kinds of claims to me are laughable at this point. Only in an age where you and I could tap, tap, tap on our little devices and think that we've really proved something to somebody, right? Like we've owned somebody because we tap, tap, tapped on our little screen. Only in that kind of day could we give such credence to those kinds of sophomoric and ignorant claims. Here's the key question that I want you to consider as you come to this text. Put this in your mind and consider as you look at these verses, this is the question that I want you to answer. What did the very earliest followers of Jesus Christ think happened to him? What did they believe occurred that day? What were they convinced of? What did those closest in both time and in proximity to the events in question articulate from their own mouths occurred? I think the nearness of the testimony of the New Testament writings that we have preserved for us in an embarrassing wealth of riches in terms of scholarship, those earliest accounts reveal what those early Christians believed. These eyewitness testimonies of what happened can be dated to within just a few years of the resurrection of Jesus itself. And that matters. That matters a lot. That's why we're examining this text this morning. When we look to build a timeline of what happened, we want to consider what are the earliest accounts of what occurred. And what we have before us is one of the first statements about what happened. If you were to try to build a timeline, particularly of Paul's life, the guy who's writing this, you were to try to think how on the timeline, not in the order of the Bible books, because those are put in there for various reasons, what size they are, who wrote them, that plays in. It's not necessarily just given to us in chronological order. But if you were building a chronology of the Apostle Paul's life, his conversion likely falls somewhere between 1 year to 5 years after the resurrection of Christ. Somewhere in that early first 5 years of the resurrection of Jesus is where Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. Now, who was Paul? Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He was a religious professional. He went to school to be really good at being Jewish. That's what he did. In fact, he was so concerned about it that as we read in our text, he devoted his life to making sure that nobody perverted the Jewish faith. He was a persecutor of the Christians because he thought they were messing up Judaism. He was trained in that. In fact, even the way he talks right here, I saw one scholar that noted that the way that Paul talks in this text sounds like someone who was trained as a Pharisee. You think of the Pharisee and you think of like as a snooty person. I mean, as a clerical professional, somebody who was trained to preserve the word. Look at verse 3 when Paul writes, "I delivered to you what I also received." That's the language of a trained Pharisee who says, the thing I'm telling you has been faithfully preserved and delivered to you. You can trust what I'm saying, not just because I say you can, but because it was faithfully preserved from the people who originally said it, and now I'm faithfully delivering what they said to you. Paul received this message. Now, just think with me, if you will. Put your logic hat on for just a second. If Paul is delivering to the church at Corinth a message that he received, and he received those kind of messages sometime before, like this is a pre-conversion message that was extant before he became a Christian, right? I got this. This is the message that came to me. Then what we have Paul telling them is something that existed within the first few years after Jesus resurrection. When we read 1 Corinthians 15, most scholars look at it and say Paul is drawing on that body of agreed upon creedal profession, those facts that are we know to be true about what happened, that were held onto by the early church from the very moment that they occurred. And they said, you have to remember to say this, 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 and this. And Paul says, here's what I'm delivering to you, those same exact facts. And that's what you're looking at when you read 1 Corinthians 15, is one of the earliest known creedal formations of the proclamation that Jesus was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says here in the very beginning, this is how Paul says it. Read it with me, or read along as I read that first few verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, this is the church at Corinth. Hey, he's talking to Christian people. It was a church that had problems and needs, but they were Christian people, and he's crying out to them, I'm reminding you of the gospel I preached to you. Y'all know that Christians need to hear the gospel too. Let's just put that one out there. That's a freebie. Hang on to that. Like, Christians, you need the gospel. That is not step A, and then all the rest is step B. That is every step along the way. It comes out of that. It goes through that, and there's no other way than that. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. So this is an ongoing thing. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So they're going to show with their life whether they're actually believing and standing, or whether that was just vanity. And then Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. So there's something that's of first importance, and this is what's coming. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then there's the creed and the information that follows. And I want you to note that it is carefully given to you in a way that's meant to be a mnemonic device. It's in the Greek. It's not an addition to the English text. That word that occurs four times in a row. And then what follows the word that is another statement in the creed. So there are four facts that are hinged together by that connecting word that in there. So if you look with me, you'll see beginning right there, it says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. And then he lists all the people that he appeared to. So you see that word occur as a way of remembering what are the facts that we need to remember about the gospel. What is it that happened when Jesus died for us and was raised to life? Well, let's look carefully at those four facts, just there. Let's just keep our focus right in that little area and see first Paul say that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this is important. If you're going to understand what we're talking about in the resurrection, you need to consider who we are talking about. He says that Christ. Now, punch out word study for just a moment. That word Christ is a way of formulating a Hebrew idea, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that we read about in Isaiah 53 this morning. Paul is saying, you saw Jesus die, that's Messiah. He's associating Jesus with Messiah, that Christ died. It's huge. If Paul, who is a Pharisee, who is a trained zealot, is looking at Jesus and saying he's the fulfillment of all that God promised from Genesis through to the prophets, through to the writings, everything God ever promised, Messiah is going to fill up. The Christ is going to be the living embodiment of all of those promises. Paul says Christ died for our sins. But he doesn't just say that he was the anointed one, that he was the Christ. Paul notes that Christ died. And this is important today, y'all. There's all kinds of ideas. Well, he swooned. He passed out and they thought he was dead. Okay, there's a real big problem with that. Do you know who put him on a cross? It was Rome. Rome had worked to perfect the art of torture to the point of death. The men who guarded Christ were professional killers. That's what they did for a living. You think they looked at him, well, he kind of looks dead. What do you think, Jim? I don't know, maybe. Let's just get him down. That's not how that works. Like, that is completely dim-witted to think that that's what's going on at that point. Jesus was put to death on purpose by people who knew what they were doing and saw that it was done. Jesus didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He didn't look dead. Christ died, Paul said. And that matters. For if there is no death, there is no payment. He says Christ died, and he says according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, the Hebrew scriptures, the Bible, the Old Testament. God had made all those promises about Messiah coming. And the unthinkable thing that Paul says there, that he died in accordance with the scriptures, but he did it for a reason. What was the reason? For our sins. Paul doesn't get one point in before he's celebrating the reality of a substitute. That you and I are sinners to the core because of who we are. We are born in Adam, but also because of our own choices. They spring out of who we are. We are sinners. And because of that, God will justly judge sinners. And we may look at other people and say, I'm not as bad as them, but that's the wrong place to look. You look to the judge and say, what do you expect? And then we see with his perfection that there's no way we could ever meet that standard. How could we ever live up to that? We can't. So we're ruined. Unless God himself loved us and sent his son as a substitute for us, that he took on our punishment that we deserve. So Christ died as a substitute. He died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. That's the first one. He died. The second, that he was buried. The gospels tell us that Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb of a man named Joseph, and that man was from Arimathea. And those gospels, remember, were written within the first 60 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. So within 60 years, there's word out, Jesus was buried in a tomb. He was buried in a tomb of a man who we have the exact name of that man, and we have that man's hometown on record. The death and subsequent burial of Jesus is a fact that Paul and the earliest Christians could investigate for themselves. They could see. They could ask specific people with specific property, hey, did you let Jesus borrow your tomb? And did they put him in there? And the answer is yes. He died, and they put him in there. That he was buried. The third, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And again, friends, this is a thing to celebrate. It's also a testable claim. It's a fact that can be examined. Jesus did not stay in that borrowed tomb, but he was raised to life. Jesus came back from the dead. The disciples saw it with their own eyes on the morning of the resurrection. But after that, people could go to Joseph's tomb after these things were written down and see, well, I know Joseph of Arimathea owns that tomb. Oh, let me see in there. Was his body there or was it not? The empty tomb is a testable, verifiable, objective fact that has to be reckoned with. It cannot be ignored or wished away. That he was buried and that he was raised. And then that final that, and that he appeared. And then he gives this list of people that he appeared to. And we're going to deal with those eyewitness accounts in just a second. But please consider seriously what Paul is saying in our text. When Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, there were still people alive. Paul says it. There are still people alive that you can go to and ask if I'm telling the truth. You can go ask them. He says, Jesus appeared to over 500, most of whom are still living. Go see. Go ask. He's writing this letter. Go ask. People with names and faces, people that could be found and interviewed and questioned and reasoned with. Paul says that most of those people that saw Jesus were still alive, giving their firsthand witness of what happened. To me, this text, 1 Corinthians 15, is so amazing. It's so life-giving and encouraging. It points out the four most important facts in the early accounts of what happened to Jesus. That Jesus died as a substitute, as the scriptures prophesied. That Jesus was buried and he wasn't cast aside or hidden. That Jesus literally, not spiritually, rose bodily from the dead. And that Jesus appeared to all those named eyewitnesses in order to give a credible testimony of all that he had done. Now there you go, friends. This text presents us with a whole bunch of facts that you've got to reckon with. That's sort of where we're going to transition to now. Think of the facts that we've been given. It's quite a set of facts. Those are the earliest recorded eyewitness accounts and explanations of what happened to Jesus. Now, if you are not a Christian in this room, I want to offer you some food to think on. Did you know, and this may be helpful to Christians as well, did you know that there are a set of facts that both Christians and non-Christians agree on around all of these events? Now, I'm going to say some things and you're going to think, I know there are people who argue other than that. Now, there are fringe elements to all of we live in a really interesting time, right? So there are fringe elements everywhere. You'll find, if you get on Facebook and start typing, you'll find whatever you're looking for, I promise. And yet, in the broader scholarly circles, whether Christian or not Christian, there are at least four, I heard Gary Habermas list six, and there may be as many as 12 facts that almost universally are agreed upon, whether people are Christians or not Christians, around this question. The fact that Jesus lived, had an earthly life and teaching, is not seriously debated among scholars. There is a fringe group that has for a little while tried to gin up energy around the idea that Jesus himself didn't even ever exist. And most scholars are not interested in that discussion because we have too much factual evidence in and outside the Bible that makes that claim utterly unthinkable. The fact of Jesus' earthly life is not seriously debated among serious scholars. The fact that Jesus was killed by crucifixion under the Roman government is not seriously debated among serious scholars. The fact that the earliest Christians and even non-Christians saw that there was an empty tomb after he was crucified is not seriously debated among serious scholars. And the fact that all the first Christians believed and proclaimed that they saw Jesus risen from the dead is not debated among scholars of early Christian history in any serious way. So those facts are undebatable unless you're like an internet troll or a 14-year-old with too much time on your hand. But those facts have to be reckoned with. Do you see that? Whether you believe or not, friends, you've got to decide why those facts that everyone agreed happened. They require an explanation. You can't just go, well, I don't know. He was dead. Then he was not there. Then he was alive and showed himself to people. What are you going to do with that? You got to explain it. I want to urge you to consider that not only does the Bible tell us what happens, but listen, I think what the Bible says makes the most plausible, logical sense out of the facts that everyone agrees on. Quite apart from faith in Jesus Christ, I think the resurrection itself of Jesus is the best explanation for all of the undebated historical facts. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do a full academic treatment of this, but if you've got a pen handy, I'll give you some places you can go that would be really helpful, particularly if you've got questions about this. I want you to know there are answers to your questions. There are people who've thought seriously about this. I would encourage you to pick up Gary Habermas, Habermas, Habermas's The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, or N.T. Wright's The Resurrection of the Son of God, or William Lane Craig's Reasonable Faith. Any of those will help you think through these issues. And if you didn't get that list, come see me afterwards. I'll give it to you. If you do some examination, what I think you're going to find is that the evidence is clear and plain. With the evidence that we have for the resurrection, it seems to me, at best, there must be some motive other than reason that leads people to doubt the resurrection. It's not just the logical facts as they are set before them. It must be something that goes down to the level of the soul, well beyond mere reason. Just think with me about three of the facts, three things that are amazing in my mind as we think through this. Think the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Just consider what it means that we have recorded eyewitness statements attesting that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. So here's a little thought experiment. If you wanted to find out about George Washington, what if I told you you could have access to what Thomas Jefferson, what Martha Washington, and what Alexander Hamilton thought about him? Well, they were really close to him at that time, so it would be really helpful to you to form an opinion about who George Washington was based on some of the things they wrote, right? So proximity does matter in that. We learn a great deal because they were eyewitnesses. But listen, what if I told you we have safely preserved, faithfully transmitted eyewitness accounts in the four Gospels from at least four different people who took the testimony of others, had them written within the first 60 years after the resurrection, where people who saw it with their own eyes could say, no, that's not how it went. What if I told you that there were eyewitness accounts to everything that I'm telling you today? Every fact of the gospel can be checked. There are real names and real places, and these gospels were all written shortly after the events that they purport to explain. That means that if the gospel writers were making something up, that not just the Christians, but every living person who had been alive at that time could say, nope, that's not true. Don't you think that if it was all a myth or a hoax, that Jesus' body was buried in a tomb somewhere, or thrown out in a field somewhere, that somebody would have just said, here's the body. Here it is. We can tell you that's not true. Here it is. It would be so easy to disprove if it were all a charade. But it can't be disproved because it's true. You have to deal with the accounts of eyewitnesses who said the same exact thing. They all saw him alive after he'd been put in that tomb. That's a fact, and you have to reckon with that fact. Think of another of the facts that have to be reckoned with. Just think about the change of life that happened in all these men's lives. I mentioned that Paul was a professional Pharisee, that he was a zealot and loved it. But think about the fact that even here, where he tells us he used to be a persecutor of those who believed, his whole life got flipped on its head. Everything he ever lived for, he turned away from and followed Christ. What would explain something like that? Something happened on that road headed towards Syria. And Paul tells us that he had an encounter with the risen Christ. As all those earlier saints had seen Jesus, their whole life was changed. And it was changed to the degree that another fact is that they all suffered almost to the point of death, proclaiming that they saw the risen Christ. Why the urgency to tell the whole world what happened? Why missions? Why new churches? Why any of that? What would cause such a radical life change in so many people all around the same event? You have to reckon with that. You also have to consider that most of the early Christians proclaimed this at the stake of their own life. Most of the early Christians were told to stop talking about Jesus or we will kill you. And they continued to preach the risen Christ. Through the flames they would cry out, it's true. I'm not making this up. It's true. He was dead and now he's alive. He died for your sins. Jesus' own half-brother, who during his life, the Gospels tells us, did not believe, later came to not only know and believe, be a pillar of the church, and church history tells us would die for his faith. All of the original 12 save one, I'm including Matthias, all of those early disciples lost their life for their proclamation of the risen Christ. You have to deal with the fact that these people believed what they said. They wrote it, they taught it, they sang it, they proclaimed it, so that we would know that it was true. The big fact that you've got to deal with is that the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was an entirely public event that was not only observed and recorded for us, it was an event that cost those who talked about it their very lives. The resurrection changed the course of life of both the original believers and everyone who has ever understood and believed in him. So you got to do something with the facts, friends. What are you going to do with it? And that's where we're going to land this discussion. We want to know the so what, Matt. You got the text out, you put out all these facts, like, so what? What do I do with that? Well, I think the first thing that might be helpful to establish is what this means about God and his universe. You see, you want to know what it means for you. But if you start there, you're going to end up using God like a vending machine. I want D6. Can I have D6? You need to know first what this means about who God is and what he did. And to understand the resurrection, you got to understand the cross. You got to understand them together. The cross is all about substitution. You see, God created a wonderful and good world, a creation in which he put us, humanity, men and women, man and woman, Adam and Eve, made in his image. And we were sinless. We were blameless. Adam and Eve were without sin. Humanity, unfallen. But they had the opportunity to sin, and they chose, just like you and I would. They chose to sin. And in sinning, all of humanity, their entire posterity, now became, by nature, born in sin. And so as sinners, we're born there. But look, you don't look at Adam and Eve and go, it's their fault. It is in one sense, but listen, you and I got enough to deal with on our own, right? You know and I know that you too have been given a life in which you have chosen to rebel against God and His standard over and over and over. So God created a good and wonderful world, and man fell. We have fallen. Well, then now what's going to be done, God? What are you going to do about that? He had a plan even before creation that Christ, His Son, the second person of the Trinity, would take on flesh for us, as we sang. And that in Christ alone, our sins would be paid for. That He would be the Passover lamb. That His blood would cover your sin so that you would have forgiveness of your sin through the work of Christ, through faith and trust in Him, that your sins could be forgiven and that you could receive His righteousness. That great exchange happens at the cross, and it is confirmed in the resurrection. Jesus did die our death on that cross, and He was raised to new life. He was raised to life that we would have every confidence that all that He said was true and that He had completely fulfilled it, that there was nothing left to do. For that reason, God raised Jesus from the dead. Because of His bodily resurrection, Jesus' claims to divinity are trustworthy, and the gospel's claim to be the power of God for salvation is proved true. Listen, in the cross, God, the Bible says, that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that our forgiveness is sure, and that God has provided victory to us. Friends, no matter what anybody tells you, you cannot be a Christian without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death pays our debt, and His resurrection confirms that His payment was enough, and that death and sin have been entirely conquered by Jesus on the cross. Jesus Himself said this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, oh friend, if you're not a Christian, did you hear Him? Jesus said it. Whoever, that's you. Today could be the day of salvation. That's you. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But the resurrection means something else. Not just that we have life and that our salvation is secure. Listen, if a man comes back from the dead, whatever he says gets my full attention. Because that man has authority over everything. So when Jesus proclaims that this is the Word of God, I'm going to trust Him on that. I'm going to believe this is God's very Word. When He tells me that to live my life in a way that flourishes, to be the greatest, I need to be the least. When He says, if I want to live, I've got to die and take up my cross and follow Him, I don't say I've got a better plan. I don't say, no, I like my way. I say, I'll follow You. The resurrected King gets all my devotion. The resurrection establishes that Jesus has full authority. We're going to make personal application of this. I just want to give a couple. I want to speak particularly to those in this room who are still doubting. If you're that, listen, I want to say I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad that you're listening. I want to give you a challenge. This week, here's your application from today's sermon. When you go away from here, here's what I want you to do. Would you open a Bible in your home, on your phone, and begin to read the Gospels? Maybe the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark. Would you just start at the beginning and read it for yourself? These faithfully preserved eyewitness accounts of everything that Jesus said and did. Would you sit before the Bible, the Gospels themselves, and read who Jesus is and what he did? And let me, if you're not a Christian, can you allow me to ask you to do something that maybe might make you uncomfortable? When you open that Bible, would you just say to God, God, would you show me yourself here? I've got another challenge for unbelievers today. Maybe you've listened to what we've said and you think, wow, I just have never thought about it that way. There's a lot of evidence. A lot of evidence for the bodily resurrection of Christ. And if he rose, what do I do with his claims? How do I respond? Maybe you're at the point that you're ready to say today, I need to respond to this. And if that is true of you, would you seek me out or seek whoever brought you here out or just anybody, just grab them and say, tell me what I need to do to respond to Jesus today. You could respond to him today. Today could be the day of salvation. Whether you are young or old, whether you are a man or a woman, no matter where you're from or where you have been, you could respond to Jesus today. But for believers, can I close us with this simple application? Friends, you do know that you need the gospel, right? I said it early, but I mean it. I mean it. I'm not talking about a wishy-washy gospel where everything counts. I'm talking about the gospel of Christ dying for your sins and being raised again. You need that today. You need to know that everything you're ever going to do is only going to come out of that reality. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Paul tells us, is the power of the Spirit that is at work in you and in me. Now just wrestle with that, Christian. The same power that raised Jesus bodily from the dead is at work in you right now. Not a different power, not the junior version, not the free ad-supported version, the whole thing. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. When I hear that, I don't know about you, but I think in my heart, God, how many times have I relied on my own weak version of power instead of the power that you gave me? We need to live like resurrection people. One final thing, Christian, would you pray for unbelievers in your life that they would see who Jesus really is? Well, in conclusion, let me just sum up this way by saying, the historically verifiable, objective fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead is attested to by eyewitness accounts in the scriptures that are recorded for us and faithfully preserved. And those accounts tell us that the original apostles testify to Christ being raised from the dead, and it confirms all the claims of Jesus about his identity and his purpose, and it led them and will lead us to live our lives as radically changed people. So I just want to ask you in closing, how will you respond to the resurrection? What will you do with it? It really does change everything. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your mercy toward us. And Lord, we pray as the truth of Christ's atoning work on the cross and his victorious resurrection have been proclaimed this morning, that Spirit, you would come and attend with the power that only you can give. God, would you cause that there would be those whose hearts of stone would be made hearts living and of flesh? Would you cause that those who are in death and darkness would be brought to life and light? Oh, Jesus, would you help us all to see our great need of you today? Would you help us to see that it's not just about what we get from you? Lord, that you are worthy. You have done this, and it is glorious. Lord, seal this to our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.